crazy.
It's weird.
Fitz, do you have me on? Is it picking me up?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
good. All right.
Excuse me, Clint.
You go ahead, bro.
There's about 1,000 I wouldn't want you to ask me. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started today with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your providence and your grace, you have given us your word. You have given us your word as the authority and the rule of the church. We govern our lives by it. We go to it when we are brokenhearted. We go to it when we are in need of counsel. Your word is the rule of the church, and it guides our lives, and we thank you for it. And I pray as we study the acceptance of your word or the recognition of its authority today that we praise you and give great honor to you for the preservation of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as Christians, the ultimate authority for the Christian is the Bible. The Bible is the rule of the church. We govern our lives by it. We base our lives on it. We derive our theology from it. It is our authority. It is our ultimate and highest authority. Now, we recognize that history, science, and all other disciplines of that nature are very beneficial and helpful for the Christian. We use these, but we do not base our ultimate authority in history or in science or in man's reason. Why? Because we realize they have limits. They come from finite man. But the Word of God comes from the Creator of the universe, the infinite God. And it is our ultimate authority that we base our lives on. It is our starting point by which we approach history, by which we approach science and other disciplines. It is our lens we see our world through. But the question could be asked, well, if this is so, what books do we look at? When you say the Bible, what are you referring to? We notice that there are several different collections called the Bible. The Roman Catholics have a different, or have more books than we do. And then there's a church that even has over 80. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has just a little over 80 in their Bible. So what books are authoritative? And then you need not go very far if you run down to the local bookstore and you look in the religion section. About 90% of the books are things that talk about the gospel of so-and-so. Why wasn't this included in the Bible? The real Bible, the true Jesus. You don't have to go very far to find arguments saying they didn't include these books. They should have. But this is not something new, is it? No, the church has dealt with the idea of what books are authoritative, or the idea of canon. What is the rule of the church? From its very beginning, we see early in the church's history, the heretic Marcion, what his heresy was he said there's two gods that we have in the Bible. The Old Testament God is an evil God. He commands wars and all these things. He's evil. But we get to the New Testament, we have a separate God. The Old Testament God is kind of like a demigod, not really God. But we get to the New Testament, we have this other God that's good and kind and loving. And he came up with a canon. And his canon was 10 letters of Paul. He didn't include the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And then he had a gospel, but it was the gospel of Luke minus a bunch of things. And anytime he encountered something in his canon that said something favorable to the Old Testament, he took it out, said it was added later or something like that. So this is not new to the church. We've experienced this from the very beginning. So today we just want to spend a little time talking about the canon of Scripture. And again, by canon, we refer to what are the books that are authoritative, or what are the books that are God's Word that we base our authority on and we derive our theology from. But why should we spend time looking at this? I think there's several reasons. First, so we might know what books God has written down, very simply. Second, because there are a number of popular arguments and also very sophisticated arguments leveled against the Bible. I think Dan Brown probably comes to mind as a popular argument, which his book is almost laughable when you look at some of the history that he interprets and some of the books he proposes that we accept. Most people wouldn't accept because, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas talks about women being less than men, which was a common Greek philosophical idea. Women were subhuman in some ways. So the Gospel of Thomas picks this up and he refers to Mary Magdalene and says that God favored her so much that he will turn her into a man. Why would liberals want to include that? It goes directly against a lot of what they propose, right? So, and his history is laughable. But there are lots of popular arguments and sophisticated arguments. Now, many of us may not find these persuasive at all. We laugh at them and say, that's not convincing at all. But for maybe two types of people, this would be helpful for that we discuss. Or at least engage in these arguments with these people that are arguing against our canon. And that would be newer believers, especially those not raised in Christian homes. I had a good friend who came to know the Lord when he was 17, 18, and he had not been raised in a Christian home, farthest idea possible from that. And he became a believer, started going to our church, and he wanted to soak up everything he could find about the Bible. Well, guess what? The History Channel had tons of stuff about the Bible. But it was not done from a good perspective. So they, for instance, he came to me one day and said, I heard there are 20 commandments. I said, what? He said, yeah, Moses broke them, and he threw away the other 10 commandments. So we only have half of them, or something like that. And he had heard it on the History Channel, which we laugh at that. But that is serious, and we need to help our brothers and sisters along and help them in that area. And also the genuine skeptic. Now, I say genuine for a reason, but the genuine skeptic, somebody that maybe really finds this a hang-up. He's heard of these arguments. Maybe why isn't the gospel of so-and-so included in the Bible? Why do we exclude that? It would be helpful to have this discussion with somebody like that and to engage in that. Now, I say genuine. A lot of people, they don't really have a problem with the books of the Bible first. It's usually a moral disagreement with God and His Word, and they hate God, and they just use this as kind of an attack and kind of push off away from it. So I say genuine for a reason. But third, I think so we might praise God and give Him great honor for the preservation of His Word. Because we see God didn't just give His Word to us all at once, but He gives it to us in the historical progress of life, right? It comes gradually and it expands. He's not just dropping it down from heaven, but He's entering into history and giving us His Word. And we see how He preserves that Word and gives it to His people. We might give Him great honor and glory for that. But before, we're going to look at the Old Testament first and then the New Testament. But before we do that, I think it will be helpful if we kind of set our starting point, and I kind of give away some of my presuppositions and the things that I'm going to approach this with, my methodology. First is the belief that God's Word is self-attesting. Earlier I referred to God's Word as being our ultimate authority. Well, if I start first with history and try to define my canon, say, I'm going to look at the history and how things have come out, and then this is the canon I'm going to have, I've essentially said God's Word is not the ultimate authority, right? I've applied to history first and foremost. And I said, this will tell me what is truly God's Word. So I believe the Scriptures are self-attesting. We should approach them that way. And what does that mean? That means that as when somebody asks me, how do you know what is the Word of God? I'll say, well, as I read the Word of God, it convinces me of it. So it's somewhat subjective. The Holy Spirit is convincing me of it, but it's also objective in the sense that it's outside of me. And as I read these words, I recognize their divine quality and their divine authority. So they attest to themselves that way. And also, I mean that Scripture is going to claim to be God's Word. And it's also from the Old Testament, it's going to say the New Testament say the Old Testament is authoritative, and the New Testament is going to foreshadow, and they're going to build off each other and claim to be this. And they also have divine qualities. So today I'm not going to enter in a lot of historical arguments, even though I will do a little bit. The reason, again, I do that is not because I think we shouldn't look at history to help define our idea of canon. I do think that's part of what it means to self-authenticate itself, but I want to approach it from what is the Scripture saying about itself. Now, you may say, well, that's somewhat circular. You're saying, I believe the Scriptures because of what they tell me. So I believe this because they tell me this. So it's kind of, I'm going in a circle. Some people say, well, you can't do that. Well, I don't apologize for doing that at all. And the reason I don't is because any appeal to an ultimate authority is going to have to appeal to itself. So if I say, I make sense of the world by reason, somebody say, why? Well, it's the most reasonable thing to do. What have I done is I've appealed to my ultimate authority because I can't go any higher. So we're going to start today with the idea that canon is self-authenticating. So what is the Bible telling me about itself? I'm going to take the categories that the Bible is giving me, the ideas that the Bible is giving me, and then I'm going to approach this idea of canon. And I'm going to use history to support my argument. I'm going to look at the community acceptance and other things. But I'm going to move forward through looking through the eyes of Scripture and what it tells me about itself. Now, some of those ideas from the Scripture is that God will convince His people of His Word by His Spirit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, begins to explain that his apostolic speech, or what he's telling his people, consists of what has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he says something very interesting. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we see here that apart from the Holy Spirit, non-believers cannot recognize the Word of God. Just as they look in creation and they do see some things of God, they don't honor Him. Sin has tainted their view. And if there were no sin in the world, we would look at books that were claiming to be God's Word and we'd recognize them as such or as not such. But also, something very comforting. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 27, where he talks about that Jesus' sheep hear His voice and they will follow Him. So as I approach the canon, I realize that God is going to convince me of His Word. As I'm reading these words of their divine authority, He will do this by His Spirit. But those who do not have the Spirit can't understand this. All right, third, God intends to rule His people with a written word. Now, we learned a lot of this from our sermon series through Deuteronomy, didn't we? We see that God has intended to give His people a covenant document by which they are to keep and that He is going to rule His people by. And then next, He makes His Word readily available to His people. They place it in the ark. They write it. And they have these things that are to be a witness against them. They are to have these things. So God intends to rule His people by a written Word, and then He makes it readily available to Him. And lastly, this is just a kind of an observation of the Scriptures as a whole. Revelation is progressive. So we start off with a little bit of revelation, and then it expands. And we learn more and more of God's plan and what He is doing in history. When you first get the first five books of the Bible, we know a lot, but not everything. And then God gives us more, and we learn more. And then we get to the Gospels, and we learn more, right? But also, this revelation often occurs around redemptive events in history. God takes people out of Exodus. We get the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible. When Christ comes and dies, the New Testament explodes with tons of writing, right? God has given His people a word so that they can be ruled by. And it occurs around these redemptive events. So as we approach the canon, the idea of canon, what books are authoritative, let's keep these things in mind, that God will convince His people of His word, that He has chosen to rule His people by a written word, and that He has made it readily available. And we often see this occurring around redemptive events. So let's start with the Old Testament. Where do we get this idea of canon? This idea of God having a written word to rule His people by. Where do we get this? I think it starts, we see glimpses of it, in the Old Testament itself. Well, the first written word we have would be the Ten Commandments. God is actually said to have written these words with His finger, right? He gives this written word to His people, right? And they are to put it in the ark so that it will be a witness against them. They are to keep it. It's the covenant document by which He rules His people with. And then later we see Moses adding to this canon. So God, we see the Ten Commandments, God wrote them. And later we see Moses adding to the canon in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 24 through 26, which reads, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you.'" So it's readily available, and it's there to rule the people that it may witness against them. But we see more. Moses writes a song called the Song of Moses that God commands him to write. And it, too, is to be a witness against the people. They are to remember this and to know this. And it's written down. God tells them to write it down. And notice that we're distinguished from just spoken word, but words that God wants His people to always have. They're written down. Not just spoken, because God does speak to people in history, and we have record of that. But He wants to preserve certain parts of His Word in the Scriptures. But We could stop there. Why? Because, I mean, the canon could be closed in some sense because Moses in Deuteronomy says that we shall not add or take away from the word, right? So in some sense, the canon is closed. But Joshua, with the audacity of a young man, we find him, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That's very interesting, right? So there's a prohibition against adding to the canon. And we find Joshua adding to the law of God. Now, he would have had to have been convinced that God was leading him to write this and that God had opened the canon so that he could add to his written revelation to his people. So we're seeing this, but we also see this other places. And I'll just give a few examples, and there's many in the Old Testament. But Samuel in 1 Samuel 10:25 is said to have done this. He's written some words down that were to be included. If you look in 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a multitude of references that talk about these things are also written down in the books of the kings of Israel. And just I'll give you three references out of that. 1 Chronicles 29:29, 2 Chronicles 20:34, and then chapter 26, verse 22. And there's more. Isaiah is told to go write words on a tablet that it may be a witness against the people of Israel forever. Jeremiah is told to write a book of all the words that God has spoken to him. And then we could go on. But you have this idea of these people adding to the canon. It's because God has opened the canon. He's authorized them to write words down in the canon so that his people could have them. It's not just anybody willy-nilly going and writing a book and saying, this is for inclusion in the canon. No, God is authorizing this. He is leading these men to write these words and so that his people will have them forever. So we see this already coming in the Old Testament. There's a certain written revelation that God has given his people to rule his people. All right, next, we see in the Old Testament that it is itself claiming to be God's word. It's claiming this authority on its own. First, we see a phrase hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament that starts off with, "Thus says the Lord." And again, there's hundreds of these examples. But this is a claim that God is giving these very words. And it would be understood as if a king were speaking these words to his people. The king says. So you don't say, well, I'm going to choose to disobey it. No, you say, okay, whatever he says, I'll obey. I'm going to heed. It's the same authority, more authority, of course. But it's not leaving questions. God said this. It's authoritative. Why is it authoritative? Because it comes from God. It comes from the ruler and creator of the universe. I remember many times at home, I'd be in an argument with my brothers and sisters, and we'd get into it or about whatever. I was maybe hogging the Nintendo or something. And my sister would come back and say, "Daddy said, get off." And it was like, all right. It wasn't a lot of debate, and I may say some things under my breath, but there wasn't a lot of debate. I quickly moved. I recognized the authority of it. And the Old Testament is claiming this authority. Now we have false prophets are identified as those who come saying, "Thus is the Lord," but don't speak from the Lord. So again, it's not just anybody coming and saying, "This is from God. Let me tell you this message." It has to be from God. So you could identify a false prophet that way. And then further, we see that if the things he says do not come to pass, then we know he is a false prophet because he didn't speak from God. And God is true to his word. And these false prophets are false. They are not true to their word. And they're not coming from God. Next, we see that God is speaking through the prophets. So we see examples where he says, "And God spoke through the prophet so-and-so to the people." Now, the prophets were understood. So if I, as a prophet, had been given a word from God and was told to speak it to the people, that word is to be understood as God's very word. So the prophets are carrying this authority too. When they speak from God, they carry that authority. So to disobey a prophet who speaks the word of God is to disobey God. So we see these examples all throughout the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord," and God speaks through the prophets. And to be fair, if we take all these verses together, they can't account for every single word in the Old Testament. So somebody might say, well, that's fair. Maybe these words he speaks through the prophet and that start off with "Thus says the Lord" are God's word. But what about all these other verses in the Bible that don't claim this for themselves? And to be fair, we'd say, okay, fair. That's a fair point. But the cumulative force, because, I mean, this is not just like 10 or 20. It's hundreds. The cumulative force carries with it that this is the word of God comprehensively. But then somebody might press and say, well, you know, that's just based on probability or something. Well, then we, of course, again, keeping our ideas of the canon, that itself attests itself, we just refer back to the New Testament, right? What does the New Testament say? And, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scriptures are breathed out by God, and they are profitable to equip the man for teaching, correcting, and all of those things. But they are sufficient to do these things. All scriptures are breathed out by God. So Paul is recognizing, and we'll get to this in our next point, but that all these words are God's very words. All right. So next we see Jesus and the apostle, or the New Testament authors' view of the Old Testament. So how do Jesus and the Old, or the New Testament authors, look back and view the Old Testament? First, let's just look at the sheer number of references, quotations, and allusions in the New Testament. Roger Nicole writes a helpful article on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, and he his proposal, he says, is a modest proposal, but he accounts for 231 direct quotations using a formula intending that they intend to quote, saying something like, for Scripture says, or it is written, and then having a direct quotation, so 231 times. He accounts for 19 other instances where following this formula, a paraphrase follows, so it is written, and then they paraphrase or something. And then 45, what he calls unmistakable allusions. Now, he calls his modest because one guy he mentions notes over 4,000 references and allusions to the New Testament. Now, I want to take a quick second to talk about the Hebrew Bible, because this is will be helpful for this discussion. Now, this is the book, the Bible that the canon that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, recognize as authoritative. And sorry if you guys are on the fringes there, you may not be able to see this, but the Hebrew Bible, or the Masoretic text, or it's also known as, this makes you sound really cool, you can say Tanakh. You have to say it like you choked on something at the end. But the Hebrew Bible recognizes 22 or 24, depending on how they group them, and they do differ. But the same books as our Old Testament. Okay, first of all, let's note that. The Hebrew Bible is what we use as our Old Testament. The Torah, that's where you get the T from, on Tanakh. Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Next are the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And this is different than what we kind of divide our scripture up. But you have in the prophets Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And no, they don't have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and Chronicles. They just group them all together. But Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, we usually don't think of those. We don't divide those as prophets in our books. But then you have the major prophets, minus Lamentations. It's not included in this section. And then you have the 12 minor prophets. And then lastly, you have the writings, or what's known as the Ketuvim. And you have the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So this is the Hebrew scripture and how they divide it. Now, what's important, this could be referred to as law as well, is Jesus and the apostles will often refer to the law. And they're usually comprehensively speaking about this, or they may say the law and the prophets. And then Jesus actually says on the road to Emmaus, he says, talks about, he's revealing all the scriptures to him. He references the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It kind of is just a comprehensive result. He's saying, all the scriptures testify to me. But it's helpful that we remember these distinctions. Now, why? Because 94 of these quotations that Roger Nicole finds come from this first section, the Pentateuch, the Torah. 99 come from the prophets here. And then 85 come from these. So they are quoting from all these sections of Scripture that the Hebrews divide. Now, why do I say that? I'm making this point because often it's pointed out, well, Jesus and the apostles didn't quote from every book in the Old Testament, directly, at least. And some people do find references and allusions to all books, but by Roger Nicole's account, and I think it's a good guide to go by, he says they don't quote everything. There's eight books, and it would be six under the Hebrew divisions, but eight books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Judges, Ruth, and Chronicles. There's no direct reference to in the New Testament. But all these books are included in these sections, which Jesus and the apostles are clearly quoting from and recognizing. So I just want to make that point, because that's a common objection that's raised. And I think that is helpful to think through. They're not quoting from what's called the intertestamental books, which we'll get into a little bit later. They don't quote from those at all. They don't recognize any of those books, but they're quoting from these books in these sections here. All right, so there's just a sheer number of quotations, and I think it's 5% of the New Testament is Old Testament references. And there's a, I didn't include all this, but there's a lot of verse accounts for how many verses have a reference to it. And it's a quite impressive number. So clearly, they're using it. But how are they using it? Are they using it to say, hey, so-and-so agrees with me? Or are they using it to say, here's some interesting facts? Or how are they using it? And clearly, that Christ and the apostles, they're using the word of the Old Testament as authoritative, as God's very word. Now, why do I say that? Well, see, when we look at their sermons, when we look at their dialogues with family, with skeptics, when they're preaching, when they are writing to encourage believers, what are they basing their arguments off of? Most, or a lot of times, Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures, they are saying, it is written, for it is written, for the Scripture says. So when they want to make a point, they often refer back to the Old Testament and say, for it is written. Again, that authority with it. This kind of idea replaces thus says the Lord that the Old Testament used, and the New Testament is kind of saying it is written, or for God says, or the Scripture says. Now, they view it so authoritative that oftentimes they will base their whole argument that they are trying to make off of one word in Scripture sometimes. Paul even, over whether Moses wrote down offspring or offsprings. So it's the plurality or the singularity of a word that he's basing his whole argument off of. And they clearly view it as authoritative. And let's look at a few examples of this. Jesus is dialoguing with the scribes in Matthew 19 about a divorce. And they ask him a question. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. And just look at this. We're going to have to speed up after this, though. 19, 4 and 5. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Deuteronomy 4, I'm not sure exactly where it's in, but earlier in Deuteronomy, there's a discussion about divorce. So they're kind of pressing Jesus here to kind of trip him up. And then in verse 4, it's interesting. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, so he's making a reference to the Genesis account, right? But what's interesting here, he's quoting that kind of scripture, alluding to it there, referencing it. But then in verse 5, this is what's interesting. Because he says, and said. So the one who made them both male and female, which would be God, he then attributes as the one that said this, these next words in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, in the Genesis account, this is not attributed to God saying this, is it? We would attribute to Moses wrote this down. But Jesus here says, God says, the one who created them both male and female said this. So even these other verses that aren't attributed directly in the Old Testament as being God said or he spoke through a prophet, the New Testament authors are viewing as God's word. Jesus says, God said this. And I think that's very important. We'll have to go quickly through the rest of these. But Acts 1:19 just refers, it's referring to Psalm 69, a Psalm of David. But then it says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So the Holy Spirit authored these words through David. So David's words here are God's very words. Matthew 1:22 and 23 quotes Isaiah and says, the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So it's attributing what the prophet said to what that it was God's very word. So they are referring back to the Old Testament as being God's word. They see it as authoritative, and they ground their arguments, they ground their sermon, they ground their theology off this, and also in light of what Christ has revealed in his new covenant ministry. Now, really quickly, we already referenced 2 Timothy 3:16 that said all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's very word. But also in 2 Peter 1:21, we read, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 19 and 20 in the context, he references the Scriptures, and he's talking about, you have to say at very least the prophets, but it does seem from the context, he's referring to all the Scriptures. And then if you include the verse in chapter 3 that we'll talk about in a little bit, where he references Paul's writings, you can make an argument that he's referring to the whole canon. These aren't produced by willy-nilly by men, but they are the very words of God. As God led them to speak, they spoke. So those are just some two classic passages, 2 Timothy 3:16 and then that 2 Peter passage, that are showing the apostles and Christ's view of the Old Testament, that it's the very Word of God, it's authoritative, and we see it as the rule of the church. All right. Next, I've gotten twisted in my notes here, I'm sorry. Well, we'll just go on with what I have next then. we'll go into, a few historical considerations. And again, it's probably disappointing to some who would like me to go into long dialogues about this, because it is fascinating and it is helpful. And I do think we have a great case for the books that we include in our Old Testament. But I'm just going to make you aware of a few things. The Old Testament, again, that Protestants use is this Bible, the Hebrew Bible. We base our Bible off the original Hebrew of the Tanakh or the Masoretic text. That's what we base ours off of. We get all this, have all the same books. Now, the Jewish Bible stops roughly around 435 B.C. with Malachi. It's kind of closed. And then you have books written. The next time we have something written in our canon is when you start getting to the New Testament authors. But there's a period in between here called the Intertestamental Period. And many Jewish writings were written during this time. So you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a history of this intertestamental time, okay, that are written during this time. And we don't accept those. And we'll get into why some people do and why we don't. But 435 is when we kind of cut it off. Now, here's some interesting comments from history. Josephus, who's a Jew, he's a 1st century Jew, remarks that from Artaxerxes to our own times, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So Josephus is writing in the 1st century. He's a Jew, and he's noting that there were some other books written between this time after King Artaxerxes, which is Esther was with Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as the Old Testament calls him. Then the guy after him was this guy right here. And I'm not going to say his name again. God gave his pronouns for a reason. I'm going to say he. So this is who he's talking about here. So after this, no more. The Talmud, which is a collection of the teachings by rabbis, it notes that after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi had died, the Bat Kol, or the voice from heaven, had departed from Israel. So they're recognizing that God is not speaking. And it's interesting. In 1 Maccabees, there's a reference that the people were waiting for the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit, to speak to them because he had not spoken in Israel. So even those books are acknowledging that the Holy Spirit's not speaking now. There's no word from God. And then Josephus and the Talmud both recognize this same canon. I think Josephus bunches them into 22 books and the Talmud into 24. But they're the same books. They just group them differently. So Protestants have based our Bible off this, the Hebrew Bible. Now, you're aware that Roman Catholics and other churches in Christendom have a different Old Testament than we do. Now, where do they get that? What they're doing is they're basing their Old Testament off what's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint literally means the 70. And why do they call it the 70? It's because 70 Jews allegedly got together and wrote this. And there's a lot of legendary tales that surround the writing of this. But and actually, the Septuagint, it got its name from 70 people that wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which is important because I'm not sure if the 70 wrote the rest of it, but at least they wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, and they translated it. But it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and these other intertestamental books. Okay, now, this would have been Jesus and his apostles quote from the Septuagint. They would have been very aware of it. Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Greek Jew. So many Jews didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek. So they needed the Septuagint to be able to understand and the scriptures. But the Septuagint includes all these other intertestamental books. It includes a lot of other books. And Roman Catholics, by and large, and a lot of this has to do with the way Jerome translated the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. But they accept almost all these books. Roman Catholics don't accept all of these books in the Septuagint, but a large portion of them. And then you look at churches like the Eastern Orthodox, they accept the Septuagint is inspired by God and accept every one of the books. And then you have somebody like the Eastern Orthodox who accept all those and some more. So, I mean, the Ethiopian Orthodox. So You've got disagreement even among them about which books within the Septuagint should be taken. And they all have various reasons, to be fair, for why they don't include such books. So that's what Catholics are basing their Old Testament off of, because Jerome translated or began to translate the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, from this. He did use the Hebrew original, but he started from this and realized he needed to go back to the Hebrew. But he included these books. But he included something at the beginning of his Bible that said there are certain books that are not to be counted as canonical or not to be counted as God's Word. And he listed all the intertestamental books. Okay, so he's even acknowledging that. But as the Vulgate, this Latin version, is widely used by the church, people start to are exposed to it, and it becomes seen as authoritative, and it moves on. And then the Council of Trent, around the time of Reformation, affirms and canonizes the books that the Catholic Church accepts. But again, that's apologizing by that one and more. That's very brief, and that's not very fair in some ways. I had to be brief on that section, but that's just an explanation why they have that translation and why they have those books. Now, we may not get to the New Testament, it looks like, but I'll make a few points about the Old Testament. Having considered all these things, what the Scripture says about itself, and looking in light of some historical observations. First, it's interesting, and I don't think coincidental at all, that Jesus and the New Testament authors never quote from these apocryphal books, these intertestamental books. They don't quote from them. And you may hear those books referred to as the Apocrypha, and that's what they're often referred to as, but they never quote from them. Now, some say, well, you can find allusions, but they're mostly stretches. I looked at some, and they're mostly stretches. They quote from all the Hebrew recognized divisions of the Bible, and they quote from almost all these scriptures directly, but they never quote from these other books. Second, Jesus. First of all, let's note, Jesus and the Pharisees and all the Jews, they didn't agree on a whole lot sometimes. Jesus and the Pharisees were constantly dialoguing and arguing, right? But one thing they all agreed on was what was authoritative, right? They're not saying, well, you haven't considered this book. No, when Jesus and the Pharisees are talking about divorce, they're referring to Deuteronomy, and he says, but have you not heard what God said in Genesis? And they're never arguing about other books. They're all agreeing on what is authoritative. And I think that's very important. Because some people will say, well, the Jews of Jesus, they recognize different books. And we just don't see that in the New Testament. And again, we're moving from what we see in the Bible and approaching these questions that way. We don't see that. And finally, the Apocrypha, you need to know, were widely used, these other books were widely used up until the time of the Reformation. Even by some men that we esteem, they used these books, and some saw them authoritative. But the Reformers come along and reject them. And we don't have time to get into this, but they reject them because they realize that we should found our Old Testament on the Hebrew Bible, not the longer Septuagint, because it was what Jesus and the Apostle used. So that's an argument that they're using. And many of these intertestamental books contain historical and chronological error in them. Two, they adopted Jerome's distinction. He was the one that translated the Latin version of the Bible. He said there are certain books that are not canonical. They're useful, but not canonical. So they adopt that. And then lastly, they realized the Latin Vulgate is a poor translation. They need to go back to the Hebrew original. And Lee pointed out before I got up here that when he talks about Moses having glory, is it glory and horns you said look a lot alike? Yeah, that they translate glory as horns. So there's a statue, Lee said, somewhere of Moses with horns. And we can bank that on the Latin Vulgate and Jerome's translation there. Now, we'll fly through the New Testament, hopefully, in the last 10 minutes. Maybe is it 10 minutes, I hope. But the New Testament canon. Now, we may think of the New Testament canon as being more hard to kind of nail down. I think that's because a lot of the current literature is saying, what about the gospel this, gospel that? But we need to acknowledge right off the bat that while there's great disagreement on these Old Testament books by the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants, everyone agrees on what books should be included in the New Testament canon. All these churches have the same 27 books throughout. There's not disagreement there. So in some ways, it's a little bit easier to figure out, right? Now, the Old Testament anticipated more revelation. First, we have the promise of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, he's promising a new covenant, not the covenant that your people broke with me, but a new one. And again, we expect, as what we see in the Old Testament, that God's going to rule his people with a covenant document. He's going to give them a written revelation. We should expect more revelation to accompany this. This next one is just a, it's not super convincing, but I think it is helpful. Unfulfilled prophecy. There's prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, so we should expect to see them fulfilled in some ways. And you could also say the new covenant is a fulfillment of a lot of these, so we should expect it there. And then lastly, the Old Testament is longing for a Messiah. It's longing for a prophet like Moses who the people will listen to. And we noted that much revelation occurs around these redemptive events in history. So when Christ comes, we should expect there to be more revelation. And also the promise of Christ in John 16 and also in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, he tells his apostles. And he would remind them of the things he hasn't, or he would tell them things he hasn't told them. There's more he hasn't told them. And then he would remind them of things that he's told them. So we have that promise as well given by Jesus in the Gospels. So the writing of the New Testament is anticipated. Now, let's look at the apostles writing themselves really quickly. They are writing God's authoritative word. And again, we know to Christ's promise, he's telling them, I'm going to remind you of these things and you can recall them in memory and instruct the people. So he's promised that. Next, the apostles seem to claim authority equivalent to the Old Testament prophets. And we said the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, it was as if God spoke. So to disagree or disobey what a prophet said that was from God was to disobey God himself. And the apostles are carrying the same authority. They're saying, we're speaking the words of God. First of all, lying to the apostles in Acts 5, 3 through 5 is equivalent to lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God. Second, Paul says that his readers should acknowledge that he is writing to them a command of the Lord. It's an authoritative command. It's not just an idea. You must obey this. This is a command of God. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. And Peter in 2 Peter 3, 2 says, God speaks to the apostles, to his people. And then Peter notes, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Same idea as Paul. This is a command of our Lord and Savior to be obeyed. I'm speaking it to you. To disobey would be to disobey God. Another example that sometimes used to argue against this is 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, to the married I give this charge. And you have parentheses, not I, but the Lord. So he's saying the Lord said this. Some people would say, well, he's giving this command because it was what the Lord said. But in verse 12 he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So some people would say, well, Paul's saying, here's my opinion. I say this, not the Lord. The thing I said before was authoritative because God said it. But I don't think that's the right way to take that verse. I think what he's saying here is, Christ actually said this first one. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Christ himself said this. It's authoritative. But then I think he's putting his right on the same level. He's saying, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. He's claiming that same authority. Saying, here's also how we should think about this. Here's what I command you from the Lord. So it's not his opinion, but it's what the Lord would have him speak to the people. Now, with the disciples carrying this type of authority, with them they realizing themselves as writing the very words of God, it should not surprise us that we see two references in the New Testament of other authors crediting other authors with writing Scripture. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, for sake of time, I'll just go quick. But Peter refers to Paul's writing, and he puts him on the same level as Scripture. And then also 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, 4. And then he quotes from another verse, he quotes something else, but we don't find it in the Old Testament. We only find it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So he's quoting an Old Testament passage and something Luke said in his gospel, as both authoritative. So he's saying these both are God's word. Now, really quickly, how did the early church come to recognize the New Testament canon? And again, I think it's important we say recognize the New Testament church is not authorizing what books we should and should not accept. They are recognizing these books as being the word of God. They are coming to them and saying this is God's word, not, okay, we should take this one and this one and this one because the church has authorized it. Which would be the Roman Catholic position. But let's look at four types of books. And this follows the early church historian Eusebius, his list that he makes. But the recognized books he refers to as, they were quickly and readily recognized by the early church, like right off the bat. I don't have those written up there, but it'd be all four Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's epistles, 1 John, 1 Peter. And he includes Hebrews in this, as one of Paul's letters, actually, but... and then Revelation. And then he makes a category called the disputed books, which these are to be included as canonical, but he's acknowledging there was much disagreement and dispute about whether these were or were they not. And he lists five: James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And then he has a group of books that he calls orthodox, but rejected. So he's saying these books are good to read, but they're not to be seen as God's authoritative word. And he lists some like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Epistle to Barnabas, and some others. And then lastly, he has a fourth category called the heretical books. And he calls them wicked and impious. But they're recognized as unorthodox and as forgeries. You have the Gospel of Thomas. You have the Gospel of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, Acts of John, Gospel of Peter, and etc. So there were some books that were just accepted really early and readily by the church, and those are the ones we called the recognized books. And then we had some books that were disputed but recognized by the church eventually as canonical, and that was James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And then you had some that were saw as helpful but not authoritative, and then some that were rejected. again, they are recognizing the authority. They're not giving authority to these books. Now, why did some books take longer to get recognized and accepted? One thing I think we need to remember is that they couldn't go to a collection of books and say, here's the Bible or here's my Bible. A lot of these things were letters. You have a lot of letters in the New Testament that would have been given to certain churches, and they would have circulated. They were commanded to be read in the public worship, but they would have been circulated. And some letters, let's say one's given on the far eastern side of the empire, it's going to take a long time for it to make its way to the other side of the empire. So some of the reasons some of these are not accepted right off the bat is because they didn't have access to them, or they had only heard of them, but they didn't have access to them. again, I think we should also remember the Spirit of God in attesting to the Word and God's expressed intention as we approach the New Testament canon. So as we look at the history, we need to remember these things, and that God has not just given us His Word, but He has worked through history. So some of the things are going to take longer time as God's working through the normal processes of history as He's given His Word to His people. Now, some criteria that the early church used to see what books had authority was the apostles' origin, or the apostolicity of the books. Were they apostolic? Did the apostles write them, or did they carry the apostles' teaching, or did they have derived authority from the apostles? Now, most of the books in the New Testament were written by apostles, but there are some that we would kind of hesitate to say were written by apostles. But these books, for instance, like Mark's Gospel, why do we include that? Why do we include Luke's Gospel? They're not apostles, but they were travel companions to the apostles. They have the same apostolic teaching as the apostles. And you can say they derived their authority from the other apostles. James was seen to be an apostle. He seems to be functioning as an apostle in Acts. So we'd accept that one on that authority. other things to consider as for the early church was the corporate acceptance and the antiquity of the books. So as the church universally started accepting books, what books were universally accepted? And that's what we would they would take into consideration. And also the age of the books. So Eusebius rejects, for instance, some books because they're, or Origen does, because they're recognized as being written in our time. He's saying they're not written back around this time of the apostles, but they're written later. So that was a part of the consideration. And then consistency, doctrinal consistency, historical consistency, and also divine qualities. And then in 367, we have Athanasius, who has this exact same canon, the 66 books, as we do. That's the first formalized canon that agrees with ours, is 367. And then in 397, you have the Council of Carthage affirming that. But again, we should approach this discussion from Scripture's category. So now as we go and maybe investigate the history more, we should remember God's expressed intentions to rule His people by a written word, and that He will make that readily available to His people. And He will do that by causing His people to recognize His Word as authoritative, as divine, as they read the words. So I think we need to approach it with these categories, and also looking at what the Bible is saying about itself before we move forward in our defense of canon. But I would like to talk about the history more, but we just don't have time. And it'd be a fun another 20 lessons or something. But that'll conclude us for today. And I hope this was helpful. I hope it gives you some confidence in the Scriptures and gives you maybe some places for further study to jump off. But I think it is important that we start from where Scripture speaks and move from there. But you're dismissed.